just pick up the account at verse 54 of the previous chapter, Genesis 31 verse 54, where Jacob and Laban meet and make their covenant. And then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. That means two hosts or two camps. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. The end of Genesis chapter 31 closes also a chapter in Jacob's life. 20 years with Laban in Paddan Aram, and they have finished, and his uncle at last releases him and his family, and Jacob is free to continue on his way back to Canaan. And never was there a man more glad to have finished a chapter in his life than Jacob at this time. Jacob knew, though, that he was not out of the woods yet. Although he was glad to be free of Laban and all his exploitation and all the trouble and loss he has suffered there, there was unfinished business from 20 years ago that was awaiting him, and it was Esau. Remember the stolen blessing, and Esau's anger, and Esau's vow that as soon as the funeral of their father Isaac was over, he was going to kill his twin brother Jacob for what he had done. And so Jacob has escaped one danger in Laban, and the Lord had come in for him there and protected him from what Laban might have done to him. But now he faces an even greater danger in his twin brother Esau. We can't imagine that Laban would have killed everyone had he been allowed to, because among Jacob's household were Leah and Rachel, Laban's own daughters. But there wouldn't be any compunction as far as Esau was concerned. And further down in this passage, it's quite clear that Jacob envisages the possibility of Esau coming upon them and killing them all. Jacob, his wives, children, everything. And so really, escaping one danger, but having now to face a much greater one. Now, by this time, Esau had done very well. In verse 3, we read that he was now master of the land of Seir, the country of Edom. That's where he now lived. He had conquered all this territory south of the land of Canaan, and it was a great achievement. He had left the land of promise, Canaan, moved down south, and you see that he comes with 400 men, and he doubtless had more men than that, and he had possessed this part, the land of Edom. There's something very sad about this, though. Jacob returns to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Esau had long ago quit it and gone to another part altogether. Jacob, you see, the inheritor of the covenant blessing, wants to be in the land of promise again. Esau, profane, ungodly, worldly, he's happy to leave Canaan and make his place elsewhere. It's rather like people who have known what it is to be in the visible church, and they've had enough of it, not converted, and they leave the church and they go into the world and they make their way in the world, and of course they're very successful, even perhaps more successful than godly spiritual ones, still in the church, the Lord's people. But you see, there's a tragedy about their success. It's all of the earth and earthy. They might be a professional success, but they're a spiritual failure. And this is Esau now. He has a lot less than Jacob, even though it might seem he has a lot more. The interesting thing is that Jacob did not really have to face Esau again, at least not geographically, because where Esau now was ensconced, where he was living and established in the country of Edom, it was about 100 miles away from where Jacob would be in Canaan. So there's no actual need to have to meet Esau again. Why did he then send messengers? Why did he want to meet up with him again if it was going to be such a dangerous exercise? Well, of course, the reason is this. As we've been seeing these past weeks and months, the Lord has been dealing with Jacob, and there has been a process going on whereby the man has been so dealt with that his nature and his character has been changed, and he's become more gracious, more spiritual. And you see, when you've been brought into spiritual blessing, you're concerned then about people you've wronged and people you've offended. And one sure fruit of the fact that you've been blessed of God is that you want to make amends and put matters right with such people. And Jacob is not happy to live any longer with the memory of what he did those 20 years ago. And it may have been easier to have forgotten about Esau, stayed in Canaan while Esau was down in Edom, but he was not going to do that. He was going to face up to his past, and he was going to put matters right between himself and Esau, even if it meant exposing himself to danger. You see, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And dear friends, a right relationship with the Lord always involves a desire to have a right relationship with everybody else. Where do strifes and fallings out and bitterness and separations between brethren come from? They come from when people are not right with the Lord, backsliding, walking at a distance from the Lord. Our relationship with him affects our relationship with others, because the vertical always affects the horizontal. You can't have separation here. The two always go together. And you see, when someone has been brought to repentance, when someone has been restored, when someone has been really blessed again and is right with the Lord, then they begin to think about people whom they've offended, upset, wronged, and they want to put it right one by one. Fruits meet for repentance. And dear friends, it's no use any believer standing up piously singing God's praise, praying and mixing with the Lord's people and giving the appearance of spiritual growth and progress, and yet in the heart there's a root of bitterness toward a brother or a sister not far away. When the Lord deals with us in our personal lives, the blessing goes out and we begin to deal with others too on a personal level, with apologies, restoration and all the rest of it. Well, that's the way the Lord works. And you see, this is the way the Lord has worked here. Well, now in these verses 1 to 7, we have the first steps that Jacob takes toward doing this, putting matters right with Esau. And we're going to see that things are not easy, and they never are they? The right thing to do is not necessarily the easiest thing to do. It's the neglect of duty that's the easiest. And sins of omission are probably more in number than any other. We can let things go, can't we? Let things be. But you see, Jacob sets himself to the right course. And in these verses this evening, I suggest we have two things. First of all, things looking good for Jacob. And then things looking bad for Jacob, putting into modern expression. And there are always these two. It's always a mixture, dear friends, isn't it? It's a mixed picture. Things looking good, but things looking bad. But in them, the Lord is having his way. Let's see, first of all, things looking good. In verses 1 and 2, we find that Jacob went on his way toward the land of Canaan, going to send for Esau. And as Jacob journeyed, the Lord gave him a wonderful token for good. He saw that he had an escort, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, the angels of God met him. He saw, therefore, that he was accompanied by angels. Now, normally these are invisible, aren't they? But on this occasion, the veil is drawn aside and he can see them. And of course it reminded him, didn't it, of chapter 28 and verse 12, the ladder set upon the earth, whose top reached to heaven, angels going up the ladder and down the ladder, going up the ladder to receive their orders from God about ministering to Jacob, coming down the ladder to carry out those orders. And you see that they are still carrying out their orders. And they are protecting Jacob. They've been with him all the while. And they're with him right now. And now he can see them. And it's a tremendous revelation. He's got this escort. These beings who are ministering to him and are going with him. Now this is tremendous. He's not alone. He's not unprotected. And he's going to face Esau and the future under heavenly escort. And that makes all the difference. And dear friends, it is just as true for you and me if we are believers. And there are verses in the scriptures which emphasize the fact that angels minister to us, carrying out specific orders from God on our behalf. For instance, Matthew 18 verse 10, Jesus said concerning his little ones, disciples, "In heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Facing God the Father, receiving orders on behalf of the disciples, coming down to carry out those orders. Psalm 91 verse 11, "He shall give his angels charge over thee." What charge? "To keep thee in all thy ways." Dear friends, they've got a charge from heaven to do this for us. And little did we know that even today, invisibly, what they have done for you and me has been to carry out the charge that they have received in all its countless aspects. Hebrews 1 verse 14, "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who shall be the heirs of salvation?" Sent forth, you see. They don't come of themselves. They don't just do a general work, but they are divinely sent. And they are there, you see. And, dear friends, we go on our way, and if it pleased God to draw aside the veil, we should have it said of us, the angels of God met him, met her. They are there, just as surely as they were there for Jacob. And it means, dear friends, that we must be so important to God. We must be so precious in his sight as to be given such an escort to guard us and guide us on our way to heaven. We don't know really hardly anything of what they do for us. And yet they work ceaselessly on our behalf, God's secret agents, always at work for our benefit. So devotedly, so perfectly, and yet they are to receive no thanks from us, are they? We give thanks to God, but they are glad to do the will of the Father. That is the escort that you and I have. Now, as far as Jacob was concerned, this concern made everything look different. Look what he says in verse 2. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. In the margin, two hosts or two camps. Why is that? Well, it seems to mean this, that Jacob and his household formed one host or one camp, and all these angels formed a second host or camp. So Jacob says, now there are two, us and them, and they are there to surround and protect. You've got it in Psalm 34 and verse 7, haven't you? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. He, the Lord, and the angels are there. Now, two hosts. Remember the second, dear friends. You and I constitute one, but there are always others. The other, two hosts, Mahanaim. And what was all this for? Well, it was a token for good, and it came just as Jacob went forward. Notice, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, here's an important lesson. As we are found doing God's will, we shall find the needed blessing will come. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. You see, the principle is always that when God sees that we are in the way of obedience, in the way that is right, we shall be met by that which will help us. Not otherwise, but we shall be helped. In Isaiah 64 and verse 5, we find these words. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. It's interesting, isn't it, the order of things. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Now you see, the only way that we shall be helped is if we are found in a way that's pleasing to God. And this is the great crux, isn't it, that we must always examine ourselves over. If I am to be helped by God, it must be that he will find me in the way of obedience to him. Rejoicing and working righteousness, God will meet me there. He met Jacob with angels. He'll meet you with grace. He'll meet you with the fulfillment of his promises. He'll meet you with his own felt presence. He'll meet you with his guidance. He'll meet you with an open way for you to go through, with his provision, whatever. But you see, he meets us if we are rejoicing and working righteousness, not being gloomy and miserable, but rejoicing and working righteousness. It struck me, it often does strike me when I read that verse, that doing what God approves and what is right ought to be a joyful thing to us. Rejoicing and working righteousness. God delights to find us happy in the way. And he'll meet us in that way. George Whitefield used to say, "As I go, he comes." Tremendous, isn't it? So imagine when he was going out to preach to those crowds, tens of thousands of people there in the open air as he was preaching to them. Some of them throwing stones, others creating a great racket and noise to try to drown out the preaching, others shouting abuse and things, and others weeping through conviction of sin, and many of the Lord's people rejoicing and praying for him and so on. "As I go, he comes." And he found that the Lord was with him in the way of righteousness as he joyfully went forth. And dear friends, we can afford, as the Lord's people, when we see what's right, to go forward gladly. And the Lord promises to meet us there. Matthew Henry says, "Those that keep in a good way have always a good guard." And the angels met Jacob. Sometimes we are faced with having to do things that really we feel like dying 1,000 deaths before we do them. I remember one occasion in my own experience some years back. There was a situation that I had to face, which, if given a choice, I would have picked anything else, almost anything else. But there was no alternative. It just had to be faced. And it was a rather public thing too. And I thought and prayed a lot beforehand about this, facing this situation that day, and dreaded it. But I must say that when I woke up that very morning, when it was about to happen, the Lord wonderfully met with me. And he did it like this, in a most unusual way. During that time, I had been listening to Mendelssohn's Elijah and some of the parts made an impression on the mind, the verses of scripture woven into the most beautiful music and singing. And the morning that I woke up, knowing that I got to face this thing that very day, as I woke up, the strains of one of those pieces floated into my mind. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And I must say, it came with a tremendous impression and tremendous impact. And it just seemed as if the Lord was saying to me, "I will be there, and my angels will be round about you. Go forward." And I must say, the Lord met me in that way. And it was a great blessing, which, looking back, I would not have wished for anything. But anticipating, it was far, far worse. So you see, the principle is that the good comes as we go forward. The token for good, the help that we need. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Not before, but at the time as we go forward. Remember that. You say, "Well, I don't feel helped beforehand. I'm looking at something a week's time now, and I feel all helpless and anxious and afraid." Ah, well, God will give you grace to cope with that. But dear friends, the help that you'll really need won't be given you until the time as you go into that situation. So things looking good for Jacob. These angels quickened his step and made him go forward to the next part of things. But let's now look, dear friends, at things looking bad. And it's never a perfect sunshine situation, is it? Verses 3 and following. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir. And then they come back saying, "Esau comes to meet you, and 400 men with him." Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It's amazing, isn't it, how it's suddenly turned. And it looked totally different now. Everything that he'd known, suddenly gone. And he was reduced to fear, fearing the worst. What happened here was, you see, that Jacob was testing the waters a bit. From verse 3, when he sent messengers to Esau his brother into the land of Seir, the country of Canaan, he said, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban, stayed there now, and married, and have got family, oxen and asses, men servants, women servants, and so on." He sent that kind of message to see how Esau might be disposed toward him, to get some sort of idea of how it might be. And of course he got some idea. And you might say, well, maybe he shouldn't have done it, because if you're trusting in the Lord, you don't have to resort to things like this, do you, to try and sort of find out beforehand. You can leave it all with him. Well, that might sound very pious, but it might not necessarily be realistic. You see, there is a place for the use of means that goes alongside faith. And in Jacob's case, it might well be that trusting in the Lord as he was, it was also perfectly legitimate to just see how things looked in order to help him further prepare himself for meeting up with Esau. And it seems that, as one writer puts it, Scripture approves strategy where it is a tool for God and not a substitute for God. There is a right kind of use of means and strategy, as long as it's only subordinate to God and not something that you trust in the place of God. And so therefore, there's nothing wrong in praying for guidance and committing your way to the Lord and making the phone call and seeing how things might be, or making inquiries, or trying to find out information. It can all be done after a godly sort, can't it? All part and parcel of the exercise of faith. And here Jacob tests the waters. But oh my, he found them very deep and very hot. But it's commendable that he tried to make amends. You see, these words in verses 4 and 5 where he said, "Thy servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight." What's he doing here? Well, he wants to assure Esau that he's got property of his own. You remember right back 20 years ago, he stole first of all Esau's birthright, and then he stole the blessing, under the sovereignty of God, of course, but humanly speaking, he stole these things. And now the supplanter Jacob is wanting to convey to his brother, it's all right, I have property, God has prospered me. I'm not meeting you with any designs to take more of yours. It's not going to be like that anymore. So there is a change, isn't there? The man's character has altered. And he has become far less covetous and grasping, and much more content with what God has given, and much more subject to God and respectful about what others have. And I suggest there's another sign of works meet for repentance. And you see, the change is right at the point where it needed to be, isn't it? When God works a gracious change in us, you will always see a particular sin replaced by its opposite grace. And if there is covetousness, then God will so deal with us that that sin will be mortified, and kept down, and there will be generosity of spirit in its place. And this is Jacob, a changed man. And this is the wonder of God's grace, isn't it? That you can actually identify what God has done with people. We know it most, of course, in conversion, don't we? The converted drunkard gives up his drink and is sober. Yeah, that's a clear-cut case. But it goes on in the Christian life. We bring with us our sins and corruptions and weaknesses and wrong propensities. And as God deals with us in growth and progress, we find one area after another the subject of his dealings. And so what we were characterized by before, in terms of the glaring fault, we become characterized as time goes on by the opposite Christian grace. And it is so wonderfully different. And here you see, far from wanting to get what Esau has, he's wanting to assure Esau that he's got no plans to do that. That's over with. That's gone. He's got other plans now to make things right. But dear friends, when you come to verse 6, he receives the worst possible news. The messengers returned to Jacob. "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." And this was awful. That no verbal message of reply, no signalling what his intentions were upon meeting Jacob after all these years. All that Jacob concludes from this is the very worst. He remembers our quarrel. He's not going to wait until father dies before he carries out his vow. He resents what I possess. He reckons it will be easy to destroy us all and take what I have. And now he's on his way to do it. And he begins to think about death of his family and the plundering of his flocks and the mother with children and all the rest of it. Things are looking bad. It's strange, isn't it, that Jacob was never at his never as good as just here in terms of spiritual concern and intentions, and yet things never look so bad as just at this point. That can be a trial, can't it? And many a times we're tempted to think, well, I've only done what's right. I've put the Lord first. I've sought to do his will, and I know that I'm in the way of pleasing him. I've done this, and yet it's all gone to pieces and it's fallen apart, and things are worse now than they ever were before. In fact, I've brought now nothing but trouble upon my head for my uprightness and obedience and seeking to please God. That's how it sometimes looks, and it's a great trial to the Lord's people, isn't it? And I don't suppose there are any of us here who have not known something of that. You see, don't expect that just because you do everything right in God's sight by his grace, then everything will be right and everything will look right. It doesn't work like that in God's dealings. Well, it will be eventually, but not necessarily at first. And there can be the most upright and obedient and God-pleasing of the Lord's people, and they can be absolutely covered with troubles and weighed down with difficulties. And if they were any less spiritual, they'd say, well, if this is what obedience to God is, then I'm going to go my own way and have an easier time of it, if they were less spiritual. And I hope there's no one who does reason like that here, because you can do that. You can behave in a petulant, childish way, can't you? And say, well, if this is the right way, then I don't want it. I've only made matters worse. I'll go my way. Dear friends, you go your way, you'll make matters a million times worse. This is still the best way. Better to be in the will of God with all the trouble than to be out of it and having it easy. Because eventually the way of transgressors is hard. But for the moment, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. But as we conclude, we ask the question, why didn't God send the angels now? If I may ask respectfully, why didn't God send the angels now? Wouldn't it have been more effectual for Jacob now that the 400 men and their leader Esau are advancing toward him and Jacob is fearing the worst? Wouldn't it have been good if right then, for the first time, he'd have seen the angels and could have said, two hosts? Well, the answer, dear friend, is this. God sent them before so that Jacob might learn to live upon that revelation and that truth, so that when the fear seizes him, he might exercise faith and trust in God and use what he's learned. That's how it often is, you see. God prepares us for our frights and our troubles, and he gives us blessings beforehand, promises, good things beforehand, so that we might store them and remember them, live upon them, and use them when we need to. And we are then found out, aren't we, as to how well we've learned our lesson and how much notice we have taken. But I think Jacob had learned, you see, because after making preliminary plans about the possibility of what might happen in verses 9 and following, or verses 7 and following, in verse 11 he's in prayer to God. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with children. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and so on and so forth. You see, that's what faith does with fear. Takes it to the Lord in prayer. Takes it to the Lord, the God of the angels, the God of the promises, the God who has come in for him in the past and just recently. When you take fear to God in prayer, that really becomes faith then, doesn't it? You're no longer under the control of your fear, but you're exercising your faith. And of course we're going to see that this praying of Jacob went on for a good long time, didn't it? And the Lord came to him at a certain point a lot later, and there was that wrestle with that heavenly visitor, and there was that dealing of the Lord with Jacob, and it all was so deep and powerful and profound. But he knew what to do. He knew how to use that token when things look so good, the angels. Do we know what to do? How to use what we've learned? I wonder how quickly we forget, dear friends, what we've heard on the Lord's Day. And an emergency crops up on Monday. And are we able to use what we've heard on the Lord's Day to face that emergency on the Monday? And if you confess that you fail to do it, well, then I confess I often fail to do it as well. And my shame is the greater because I've preached it. I've been the one who's prepared it and preached it, and yet I can forget it too. Shame on us, isn't it? But you see, I wonder if it would be a good thing for us when we've heard something and learned something and had it applied to us to also pray, Lord, help me to remember this and keep it ready so that when I need it most, I might be able to use it and I might know what to do in that time of need. Well, I suggest Jacob did, because he went to the Lord in prayer, the Lord who'd sent those angels. And although things looked so bad, things were really very good, weren't they, in another way. Well, may the Lord bless his word, and may the God of Jacob be our refuge as well. Let's